Many of you know that the gardening bug bit me a few years ago, but you may not know why. And I like to point the blame and blame the source for this great malady. But like I said last week, you are also probably very well aware that we lived in Charlottesville at one time or another, as I have reached back into that sack of memories and pulled out a bunch of times where I've told you about things in Charlottesville. But I didn't make a promise last week that I would never do that again, which is good because that's where the gardening bug bit me. And so I have to kind of reach back there. One of the great things about living in a town with a university is the number of scholars that come through, and usually the open invitation that comes to the community to come and hear. Like King, we have a great university, King University, right here, and you probably hear or see signs during the year, King's Faith and Culture Institute, and they bring a number of speakers, a pretty amazing group of speakers that come to Bristol and share, and they often will have it at King, or sometimes it's at the library or different things. In fact, this past year, they had a number of speakers. One was Susan Warsinger, who was a Holocaust survivor. In fact, she actually serves as one of the guides at the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. She's a well-known speaker. She came. And then there was a Kathleen Norris, who is an award-winning poet, as well as she's written five New York Times bestsellers. And so she came. And all of these conversations, all these poets and writers and speakers and all these different scholars that come through, actually help to communicate this intersection between faith and culture, our own faith and life, and they bring people from a lot of different perspectives. Well, in fact, another person who came this past year was actually a friend of mine from UVA, a guy named Charles Marsh. And Charles wrote a book a number of years ago it's all about justice and the Christian life in terms of racial reconciliation, and he wrote it with a man named John Perkins, who is a really important civil rights leader and pastor from Mississippi. So Charles was here, and we got to connect a little bit while he was in town. It's a lot of fun. But when we lived in Charlottesville, it was early on when we first arrived, a friend of mine said, "Hey, you know, Wendell Berry is coming to UVA." And at the time, I'd heard of Wendell Berry, but I hadn't really read much of Wendell Berry's stuff. Wendell Berry, if you don't know who he is a poet and a writer, but more importantly, he's a farmer. He lives in Kentucky. He's lived on a farm his entire life. He's extremely concerned about preserving community farms, because community farms actually take better care of the earth, and they also take care of the communities in which they're in. And so he's a big advocate. In fact, one of his poems, one of my favorite poems, he says in his poem, "What I stand for is what I stand on." And he has that real strong heartbeat about the earth and the communities. And so I was invited to go and hear him give a lecture, me as well as everybody else in Charlottesville. I wasn't special. I was just part of the community. And so I decided to go. I had no idea what to expect. I did not know that Wendell Berry was able of performing Jedi mind tricks. You know, like he could get you, suddenly you're like, you hear what he has to say, and suddenly you're doing things that you hadn't really thought of before. And UVA has this ability to be quite pompous, very conceited in itself. And so this event was held in this really nice auditorium, and I got there early, and I thought, oh, how sad, there's just not that many people here. And then the next thing I know, it's standing room only. It's packed. It's a room that would fit about 2,000 people, and it's jam-packed full of people. In fact, at one point, at the very beginning, I learned something very much that's important about Wendell Berry, is that he's extraordinarily humble. And not into pomp and circumstance at all. Like I said, he's a farmer. And so he actually, they put him in the big, you know, pulpit like this. And he said, "All of those of you who are standing in the back, come on up." And so the next thing you know, the whole platform around him and all the special chairs were filled with students, to the point where there were students who were sitting crisscross applesauce all around his feet. It was like being in someone's living room. And so all the pomposity went out of the room, and he began to just talk. And he started talking about the love of neighbor, and how love of neighbor can be translated to understanding where our food comes from and the way that our food is produced and how it gets to the table. If it's destroying communities and neighborhoods and people's lives, then it's not an act of love of neighbor. We should be concerned about that. And so he said, you should know where your food comes from. And I heard myself saying, yeah, I should know where my food comes from. And he said, and you should probably grow some of your own food. It's important that you know how to grow your own food. And I was like, yeah, I should know how to grow my own food. And I got this great idea in my head. The only thing is that Sherry wasn't there to help me, right? Because I get these really big ideas, and they can sometimes really get away from me. And Sherry has this ability to go, you know, the reality is, but she wasn't there. And so the seed was planted. It took root in a very short amount of time. And all of a sudden I was like, that's it. My family and I, we're going to know where our food comes from. We're going to have a garden. And eventually we're going to have chickens and cows and maybe a couple of sheep. We're going to have a farm, right? So I got home that night and I looked at Sherry and said, we're going to know where our food comes from, and we're not going to eat at McDonald's and places like that. It's the evil empire. We're not going to do that. We're going to know. And so she said, well, you know, Mark, we live in the suburbs. We live in this neighborhood, and the homeowners are probably not going to feel so great about you putting a barn in the backyard and having a cow. And it is Charlottesville, and the price of land is pretty expensive. So owning a farm may not work, and chickens, they're not going to go in the neighborhood. And if you haven't noticed our yard that takes you all of about 30 seconds to mow, we don't have much space for a garden. And I thought, well, yeah, she's right. I got to think about this. So I went to bed, slept on it. Well, the next morning, it was Friday, and I was off on Fridays. Unfortunately, Sherry had to work, which at that time, Thatcher was a toddler. And so it left Thatcher and I with a lot of unsupervised time. So as soon as she left, I decided, you know what? We're going to garden. And I asked Thatcher, what do you think? Well, he's a toddler. And he agreed, yes, right? So we jump in my truck. We drive down to Stewart's Draft, which is a Mennonite community. They have this big garden center at this Mennonite community. Turns out Mennonites are fantastic farmers and gardeners. They're also good salesmen. And so they saw me coming. And so I bought enough. I bought enough for a small farm to plant. And we, in the space that we had, was about 6 feet by 6 feet, right? I'd never gardened before. I didn't really have a clue. I bought a ton of of these bags of soil, this organic soil. I bought 8 tomato plants in a space for one. And I bought carrot seeds and pea seeds and green beans. And I bought okra because Sherry liked okra. And I bought lettuce and I bought all this stuff. And by the time Sherry and Cooper and Baker got home from school, Thatcher and I were both dehydrated and sunburned and exhausted and covered and head to toe with dirt and smiling, right? And then, so it was all in the ground. It was all on top of each other, right? Because it was, it was a toddler and me planting. And so, Sherry smiled. And I also planted basil. That's important. And so you can imagine that the response or the harvest that I received. Most of you have gardened or farmed. What kind of harvest do you think I got in my overcrowded 6x6 farm? What did I get? Well, I got no peas. I got no carrots. I got one little thing of okra, which was terrible. But I got a bunch of tomatoes. Like the tomatoes took off. Like they were the only ones. And we got lots of tomatoes. This great abundance of tomatoes. It was awesome. We had basil. And so that's what we ate. We cut up these tomatoes. I thought it was the greatest thing ever. Look, we're eating our tomatoes and our basil. And we had those with the caprese things, with olive oil on it. And we ate those things up. It was fantastic. So I was hooked by the bug, but I realized, I bought really good stuff, but I probably didn't plant this right. I have a lot to learn when it comes to that. A whole lot. Our text this morning is all about this motif of sowing and reaping, of planting and harvesting. It's a motif that Paul's audience would have understood like that. It was a whole different culture. It didn't have a lot of people like me that didn't have a clue about putting stuff in the ground and spacing it out and the right kind of soil for the right kinds of plants and that they all need their space and water and sunlight and all those kinds of things. By the way, I've since written Wendell Berry a letter and told him what he did to me. And he wrote back. That's the thing about Wendell Berry. He will write you back. So in Paul's day, the thing that we need to realize is he uses this motif as if they didn't plant seeds, good seeds, if they didn't plant them correctly, they would die. Not the plants, the people. They couldn't go to the market, so to speak. All the people had to kind of raise some of their own food. They had to think about the seeds. Now think about that. We can go to the market, we can go onto these seed catalogs, and we can order these seeds, but they couldn't do that. They had to like grow and harvest and then collect the seeds so that they would have it for the next year too. They had to really, so they understood when Paul's talking about what it meant to sow good seed. What does it mean to sow good seed? They knew what he meant. That they weren't sowing weeds and all that kind of stuff. So they appreciated what it meant for them. And so we need to hear what Paul is saying in this text, the way that the people would have heard it in those days. Let's work to hear it. As understanding that this is a matter of life and death, it is that serious. All joking and kidding around aside, this is an incredibly important motif in the life of God's people. This is what Paul says in Galatians 6:6-10. He said, "Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Paul wisely uses this motif of planting and harvesting, sowing and reaping. He knows his audience well, doesn't he? It's truly a matter of life and death for them. And they would have probably heard it that way. Not the way that we sort of hear it. We don't have to plant anything. And we can still survive. But in those days, that wasn't the case. In order for us to really get a handle on this text, we need to see it sort of divided into three spheres. That might help us. You know, three spheres of Christian life and experience. But we also need to understand that each one of these spheres is governed by a singular fundamental truth, which is found in verse 7. The singular fundamental truth that governs these three spheres that Paul's talking about says this: do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. So just as it is God who makes the physical seeds that we plant come to fruition, so it is that God brings to full maturity the spiritual seeds that we plant. God is the God of the harvest, while we are the ones who plant. We must also bear in mind that the seed that is sown, that Paul speaks of, the good seed, is the Word of God. It's the things of God, the things of the Holy Spirit, the things of Christ. That's the good seed that Paul is talking about. And so we need to keep in mind that God cannot be mocked. He can't be made a fool of. He can't be tricked. He will not be treated with contempt. That's what Paul is saying. God knows what sort of seed that's being sown in a person's life. And he also knows that no one can fool him. They can't trick him. We might be tricked. We might be suckered in, but God isn't. And so now we can begin to step into these three spheres that Paul's talking about in these few verses. It's all governed by this understanding that we cannot be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man or a woman sows, that's what they'll reap. And so we can begin. Let's look at verse 6. As we look at these first of the three spheres that Paul talks about. And what he's talking about here is what happens in the life of the church Or it happens in the life of the Christian when they go to Bible studies or when they're involved in some aspect of the life of the church, wherever we hear God's words taught. In other words, we can think about this sphere as Christian ministry, one capacity or another. And Paul says, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. You can bet that this text has been abused often in the life of the church. There are lots of ministers, I think, who like to reach into this text as a proof point for the reason for their expensive salaries or whatnot. But the Bible does communicate that those that God has called, He's set apart to do the spiritual work, set apart to be freed up from other concerns so that they can study the Word and they can teach the Word. The Bible does affirm that. By so doing, God's people are also called to provide for their needs. And so when a minister is called to a Presbyterian church, the churches make a commitment to support the financial needs and the physical needs of the pastor and his family so that they are freed up to do the work itself. By the way, the text that uses this phrase here, one who was taught, that's the phrase where we get the word catechumen for catechism. That's what that means, the people who were taught the word, who were catechized. But let's bear in mind that Paul uses the word share in this text, right? Which implies a sense of fellowship between those who are taught the word and those who are teaching. There's this connection between the two, that you free up someone so that they can study and cultivate so that they're able to communicate the truths of God to God's people. In other words, they are responsible for cultivating, taking the seeds from the Word of God itself in order to give to you, to plant in your own lives, right? Good seed given to God's people faithfully. That's the requirement that's on those who teach. And the requirement on those who are taught is to share so that it frees up. There's supposed to be this fellowship, this commonality between the new, not some separation, some great chasm, but rather a way that we benefit from one another, this fellowship that comes together. We are supposed to do that. But I once served in a church where I was told, not so many, I know in certain terms, that the ministers were the employees of the congregation. And that thus we were supposed to do just what we were told, nothing more, nothing less, that we were paid, and so we were supposed to do what we were told to do and say nothing more. In fact, the man who told me this said, I'm a member of the country club, and you're kind of like the golf pro. That's your job. And so I thought, wow, it's an interesting take on the whole scheme of things. I don't think that was a biblical idea at all. I like Paul's idea better, that some of us are set aside to study so that we can teach, so that we can equip God's people, and we share and we help one another. Ultimately, however, we have our guiding principle, even in this sense of your responsibility and my responsibility in this relationship. God is not mocked. Whatever a man or a woman sows, that will they also reap. That guides this sphere, right? The sphere of ministry. Because we know that there are those, both in ministry and those within the church, who don't live out of this understanding. There are ministers who are lazy and take advantage. There are congregations who abuse their pastors. There are ministers who abuse their flocks. But we need to understand, God is not mocked. God is not mocked. Whatever a man or a woman sows, they are sure to reap. Now let's turn, if we can, to our second sphere, which has to do with the Christian life. Now we've talked about ministry, we can all relate, but this is something that we can relate to even more, in verse 8 in particular. It has to do with our inner thoughts, our desires, the things that we think and the things that we do. And Paul tells us in verse 8 that if we sow seeds to our flesh, we will reap corruption. That's what he says. The one who sows to his or her flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. What does Paul mean by the flesh? I think we know. It could be the basest desires and passions, our lowest common denominator within our own hearts. He talked about this earlier in Galatians 5 when he encouraged us that we would crucify the flesh in all its desires and passions. Because those are the things that lead into decay, both moral and spiritual decay, where we cultivate the basest parts of our humanity. In fact, John Stott wrote, "Every time we allow our mind to harbor a grudge, every time we nurse a grievance, every time we entertain an impure fantasy or wallow in self-pity, we are sowing to the flesh." Stott goes on to say, "Some Christians sow to the flesh every day and then wonder why they do not reap holiness. Holiness is a harvest. Whether we reap it or not depends almost entirely on what and where we sow." We can understand. What Paul is driving at has to do with our inner thoughts and our deeds, the things that we may never actually act out on, and yet they are very much a part of who we are, the way we think, the way we treat other people. If we sow these seeds that play to our most hateful attributes, that's exactly the sort of thing that will choke out this spiritual life. If we lie to ourselves, if we hate others, if we harbor ill will, we can't expect that we will see or experience the fruit of the Spirit, because we are sowing good seed into rotten soil. Instead, Paul says that the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. This means that we are to cultivate the sort of thoughts and desires that we know are in line with the Spirit. We know that are in line that please God. We know that are in line with a life that imitates our Lord. In fact, Paul said in Galatians 5 that we are to walk or live by the Spirit and thus put to death the passions and desires. Not give in to the desires or the passions of the flesh. We have to underscore what those desires or passions are that are driving a wedge between us and the Lord. We have to know those things. We know those things that we struggle with. And Paul in Romans 8:6 says, "To set the mind on the Spirit and to walk by the Spirit brings life." Brings that walk with Jesus that we ought like. Again, the seeds that we sow are thoughts and deeds. We're to seek the things of God by the books that we read, the company that we keep, the leisure that we pursue. This is where our devotional life and our worship life and our prayer life come into being. It's those places that we tuck away, those hidden moments that we really don't want others to know about. In our private moments, in our private worship, in our private thoughts and desires, those are the places where the seeds of the Spirit really take root. The places where we can put to death the deeds and the passions of the body. We are to love God above all things, and our neighbors as ourselves. We are, as Micah 6:8 says, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. We are to do those things out of a heart and out of a spirit that is given shape by the things of God. But our Christian life isn't supposed to just be our own private personal piety, is it? It's supposed to have social implications, which is this third sphere that Paul talks about in verses 9 and 10. This is where he talks about the Christian life itself. This is where we can talk about a life that engages with the world around us. Paul writes, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." And right off, Paul tells us, he admits that the Christian life, if lived properly, can be tiring. And we know that. If we are about the business of well-doing, it's a mark of the Christian community. We are the ones who are to be out in the trenches working for the restoration of our community, of our neighborhoods, of people's lives. The messy work, and it's tiring. It can be exacting and costing. It can be risky. We can be made fools of. But we are living out this call that Jesus has called us to be in terms of loving neighbor. Not just for one another. The church doesn't exist just for the church. The church exists to bring about the kingdom of God and the restoration of the world around us. It should be an embarrassment to us that there are so many other nonprofits and so many government agencies doing the work of restoration that's actually the responsibility of the Christian community. It should embarrass us to death, because we are supposed to be marked by that sort of thing. The church doesn't simply exist for itself. We are the physical representation of the love of God in the world. We should not grow weary of doing good because we will see a harvest if we continue on. That's what Paul's telling us. He's telling this to a first century church, that they are to be marked by doing good, not just for the household of faith, not just for one another, but in their community itself. And remember, in all of this, the guiding principle in all this is that God is not mocked. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. He's not fooled or tricked. He's very well aware of the sort of seed that's being sown in the life of the church and in its people. Because the truth is, we can hide the seeds that we're sowing. We're pretty good at it. We can hide it from others. We can put on a pretty good face and make it look like and sound like we care about the world around us. But don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. He knows what kind of seeds we're sowing in our own hearts. He knows. And when those things take root and they grow and they come to fruition, the fruit is made clear. That's the other part of this whole story, this whole motif of sowing and reaping, planting and harvesting. We can drive down the road and we can see others' gardens, can't we? And we can tell if they finished weeding their garden or not. We can tell what kind of plants that they've planted. We can tell if they started down a row and they forgot or didn't finish planting their carrots or their onions or their whatever. We can tell. And God can tell especially. You know, we also know that it takes time. That's the other part of this story, this sowing and reaping. It takes time to plant. It takes time for those things to grow. But when they do, the harvest is clear. That's something for us to chew on for a while, isn't it? As we wrap up our study of Galatians. In fact, next week, when we meet together at this very hour, we'll meet downstairs in the fellowship hall. It's Cinco de Mayo, actually the day after, so we're going to have a Mexican feast to bring Mexican food or whatever as we do that. And we'll wrap up this study in Galatians, where we've learned a lot about what it means to be saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And yet there's this underlying principle that what we sow into our own lives, if we sow in the Spirit, we'll reap a spiritual harvest, eternal life. If we sow to the flesh, that's what we'll get. So Paul is admonishing God's people in Galatians. As we think on the seeds that we've planted in our lives, we need to do so in light of this table that's before us, the gift that the Lord Jesus has given us and all that it means and all that it represents in the life of his people. So as we prepare for that, let's remind one another, let's reaffirm our faith together as we partake of this table and as we confess our faith together with the Apostles' Creed. So, Christian, what is it that you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let me pray as we prepare our hearts for this table.